If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we will have a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for tonight, for opening us the opportunity to come together as your sheep, as your spiritual children, as the elect. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to grow in the understanding of grace and to approach each other in grace. No matter what we may see or what we may try to comprehend with our minds and the tangible aspects of our lives, Father, let us know that there is great hope and opportunity in what you can do in the spirit of each of us. Father, as we finish out Romans over these next few weeks, I pray that the teaching that we've had over the few years would just resonate, would grow deep within inside of us, and help us to see the gospel of free and sovereign grace in a clear way. And Lord, most of all, that we would learn to live together in a way that reflects this gospel. And I pray these things by the name and in the power of Christ. Amen. Romans. We are almost done. I literally could close it out tonight, but I don't want to because I want to emphasize a couple of things. If you know anything about chapter 16, you know that basically Paul just says, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person, greet that person. But yet it's important to know that this greetings are commanded. It's important to see what Paul is doing here. And not only am I going to show you those examples this week and next week, but I'm also going to show you the contrast of how we look at these things in our culture and how we are to recognize when we're not greeting one another. Because hasn't Paul already said in verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So this welcoming, this greeting, it's like Paul tells Philemon, whose slave has run from him to escape the ins and outs of a Christian home and Christian master. Then out of the blue, Philemon meets Paul, and Paul sees God convert him, and now Philemon is a brother. And Paul tells Philemon to let down what the justice system would say and forget about arresting him and bringing him back against his will and having him put to death, etc., but to greet him as if he was Paul himself. To receive him in that way, to feed him, to fellowship with him, to set him up in his home, to make him a brother above all things. Because is that not the way Christ has come to us? We have come not because of who we are to the face of God, but because of what Christ has done for us. We are satisfactory to God. Earlier tonight, having a conversation about the justice, the judicial aspect of justification. Christ has taken our guilt and giving us his righteousness. So in a judicial sense, God the Father does not see us as sinners. As a matter of fact, he sees us as having never sinned. Having never sinned. But he's not short-sighted. He's not slow. He's not ignorant. But in the judicial sense of his righteousness, we have never sinned. And even when we do sin, it is as if we've never sinned, for we will never, ever face the condemnation of God. Beloved, this is a work that only God the Spirit can really help our minds and hearts grasp. This is the true doctrine of the outcome and the fruit of the gospel, free and sovereign grace. The false gospels of the world, the false gospels of the addition of works, the false gospels of the fruitfulness of obedience, the false gospels of decisionism, the false gospels of just being secure in one's, or affirmed in one's, what am I thinking of, sincerity. These don't save anyone. But the true gospel of mercy. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners. God is just in our condemnation. But before the world began, he chose his people out of the world to save them in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we have an obligation to one another. We are not islands upon ourselves. I have said this a lot through the years of ministry, but I have not said it often enough, and I haven't said it recently. We need to keep in mind that although our salvation in itself is personal, it is for us individually, it is not private. Because we are just one part of our body, and our body is just one of many segments of the body of Christ. We will be together. Hebrews 12 says the assembly before the throne of God. When we are all together in that last day, you realize it is not the last days that we will be together. It is the last day. Time will be no more. There will never be a tomorrow. This is the last day, and that last day will remain forever. And we will be together in Christ, having laid aside not only what has come before, but we will never again look back on it. Never again will we labor in our own flesh, in our own sin. We will be made like Christ in all fullness, for we will be glorified. And temptation will be gone. Sin will be no more. And in that we rejoice, beloved. Paul details his service to the Gentiles. As a Jew, he's writing to both of these audiences here in Romans 15. And let's look at verse 14 and let's read and take it verse by verse or thought by thought. I am myself satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. We talked about this last week. We dealt with this truth that we are here so that we may instruct one another. Now, let me ask you this. When is grace never grace? When there is no sin. When is teaching never necessary? When there is no ignorance. When is correction never found? When there is nothing wrong. So as long as we live in these bodies, there will always be something wrong. There will always be something to correct. And there will always be the need for grace. Because there is always going to be the flesh. So we are, according to Paul, by the gospel who is given to us by the God of hope, verse 13. The God of hope who fills us with all joy and peace and believing. That's where I spent most of my time last Wednesday. Week 70, I believe it was. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. What need is there of hope if there's not also hopelessness? Does that make sense? Sometimes we just sort of skirt right over that. We're looking for the afterthoughts or the fruitfulness of these things. We're looking for the positive ends of the Christian life, but we don't remember that those things come through the opposites. If there is joy in my life, there is joy in my life because there is despair. And so in spite of the despair that I feel, now God has granted me joy. If I feel like there's no hope, and then now I have hope, it's because there was hopelessness, now there is hope. If I have love now for the saints, or love now for my spouse, or love now for my enemies, it's because I was previously not loving, or tempted to not love. The Lord in His goodness has given clarity on this to me. That it's just these simple things, these simple little closes of a letter that can teach us great details about these simple truths that aren't necessarily spelled out. And so we are to instruct one another in the goodness of Christ in the seasons when that instruction is necessary. And God has definitely given us the Spirit where we may abound in hope. Paul then in verse 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So Paul reminds us over and over and over and over again. He reminds these Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, of the grace of God given to them, that it is the power of God, which is the good news of Christ, unto salvation, no matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. If you are elect, you are saved only by the good news of Jesus, only by the good news of God, that His grace is sufficient for you. His supply, what He has done to save you justly, righteously, is the only hope that we have. And why has he done this? Why does he continue to remind us? Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in this priestly service of the gospel of God. Why? Why was Paul, a Sanhedrin member, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Why not just go out into the highways and byways of Judah, Jerusalem, and all the different towns therein? Why not just go there and let him be the catalyst through which God would bring the Jews to faith? Because just as we see the opposites in where we find joy in the midst of despair, etc., we also see that which he, Paul, would despise in his heart in a divine way, according to his own mind. In other words, he thought it was godly to hate the Gentile. Now he is the very one through whom God will bring them home. As a Jew, it's very odd, for everyone looked at Jews as these pious people. They were not. They were unbelievers. Paul being the foremost unbeliever, the greatest of sinners. But by the grace of God given to him, now he gets to take this mysterious truth, now clear as a veil, to the very ones that God's chosen people historically hated the most. In this, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Paul sees himself as a priest who brings in the Gentiles and presents them to God through the preaching of the gospel. And he uses that idea of the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Jews who are believers and the Gentiles who are believers are sanctified. That means they're set apart for God by the work of the Spirit, by being granted faith to believe in the finished sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. So then only in Christ, verse 17, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul is not boasting. He said, look at all the sermons I preached. Paul is not boasting. He said, look at the size of my congregations. Paul was not an elder. Never in his life. He was an apostle from the beginning to the end of his Christian ministry. And before that, he was a Jew and a devout one. But God saved him out of Judaism. Out of the false religion of Judaism, and brought him to the cross of Christ and granted him salvation on the road to Damascus. He was born again that day. It was not later in time when he was baptized, as I've recently been told. Paul was saved by the Spirit on the road to Damascus. And because of the work that God has done with him and through him, in Jesus Christ, he is able to say he's proud. So, in what is Paul's boasting? The gospel. Paul's boasting is God's mercy, God's grace, God's loving kindness. Paul's boasting is not, look at what all I've done, but look at what God has done. Was it just a couple of weeks ago I made the comment, I think I might have shared this with you Sunday, about me saying, one of the hardest things for me to swallow, if I were able to see it after my death, is people exalting and exalting me to the status of the catalyst of their joy and their faith and all of these things. And I established it this way in my thoughts. I am a grunt. I'm a grunt with a loud mouth and two eyes that can read the word. And by the power of God the Spirit, he lets me teach. And when I am gone, another loudmouthed grunt will take my place. But all glory is to God. And I'm thankful that I can be a grunt for Christ. It wasn't my ambition. It's not my drive. It's not my sincerity. It's just the fact. It's not even my availability. It's this thing that God made me and keeps me in. Why? Because I love you. And why do I love you? Because Christ loves me. So I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. I'm going to add there, because we see it in other places, of faith. They believe in Christ. They believe the command to see Christ and trust in Him. They have been granted that. So I'm not being creative when I say what I said about Paul's boasting, because he says it later. I just remember what I read a few minutes ago. Paul is boasting in what Christ has accomplished. He's the grunt through which God has worked. He's the hands through which God has worked. In the same way, he is proud and thankful, and here is his word, satisfied with the saints of Rome, that they too know the things that he's taught them. And now they too can be used as grunts toward each other's joy, toward each other's hope, inwardly and outwardly in their lives, by teaching one another the gospel and holding above all things the glory of Christ. So just as Paul taught them, they now are to be used by God to teach one another. Now this is where we get a little convoluted in our culture, because as I'm going to speak about this coming Sunday, we live in a very patriarchal, misogynistic culture. To this very day, it's bad. But you're going to be surprised at how I approach these things, because I think that it's going to blow people's minds, and legalists and unconverted reprobates who hate the gospel of free and sovereign grace are going to be angry with how I exposit the clear teaching of Scripture in the context of how we ought to treat our sisters and their significance in gospel proclamation, their significance in the teaching of the Word of God. I didn't say they could be elders. I didn't say they could preach to the congregation, but they are to teach the Word of God. They are to teach one another. And I can prove it in the context of chapter 15 and 16. I will not speak of anything else, verse 18, except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I've fulfilled it. What God has established through me, I have completed the work. I've done everything that God has called me to do, and I'm continuing to do it. But in this region, I'm finished. I've done it. Now it is on you. That's why I've never been big in the practice of traditionalists who like to bring in guys who have four sermons that they have down really well and they're very theatrical with, maybe eight. And their job is to bring revival through that stale bread. And I know that that statement stings some people. I was an itinerant speaker. No such thing as an itinerant pastor. No such thing as an itinerant evangelist. I was an itinerant speaker for a short season and did a lot of teaching across the country. And it is there and through that God honed my heart to be a shepherd. Because what I was doing was cooking steak on a runaway cart and just puffing the smoke of the aroma of that great beef as I drove through town. And as people began to feel hunger for that meat, I just went to the next town. Hope you get the imagery. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So still, Paul is not saying he's disciplined, he's diligent. We don't teach people to be radical for Christ. We don't teach people to be diligent. We don't teach people to throw stuff away and to change things and to do something different. We don't teach people to become the Apostle Paul. Yeah, I said this Sunday. It's amazing how this heart of Paul is seen here in this context. But the heart of people, I want to be Paul. I want to be Paul. I want to be like Peter. You want to be like Paul? Then put your stripes on. You go into prison. And you better get your pencil sharpened, because all you're going to do is write letters. That is your ministry. That's what Paul did when he was in prison. He wrote letters which God had ordained to be his Holy Scripture. So everything Paul did, he did for the sake of Christ, He says in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to do what? To get more converts? I make it my ambition to become a better apostle? I make it my ambition to be a better communicator? I'm sick and tired of hearing people teach young pastors how to communicate. I'm tired of seeing all the different tips and tricks and all these different things that will make you a more effective preacher, a more effective teacher. There's nothing really wrong with thinking, could I speak a little bit differently? Or can I? But it doesn't matter. Does it really matter? I've had people say to me before, I would love to hear what you had to say, but you sound so hillbilly, I can't follow it. Really. And I used to speak a lot faster. I used to talk very, very fast. And, you know, like the Micro Machines guy. Remember that guy from the 80s? Okay. Half of you guys are like, I wasn't even alive in the 80s. What are you talking about? Maybe 2/3 of you might have said that. You speak really fast. So, I've learned just common sense. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who constantly say, well, if you really want the Lord's word to work, you got to communicate it with enthusiasm. You got to communicate it with the right anecdotes and the right stories, the right illustrations. I remember the days when I was taught to use media. Let's use a little sermon illustration out of a movie clip or an object lesson. Magic tricks, that was my thing. I could shoot fire from anything. I mean, you can imagine. Everybody that's not paying attention would pay attention. He just shoot fire, and you're just going to stare at me and wait for me to shoot fire again. You're not going to hear what I have to say if the Holy Spirit isn't guiding you to listen. So I just think all that stuff is hogwash. I think making a pastor a professional is one of the greatest deceits of Satan since the garden. The ambition should be to preach the gospel for the apostle. For the pastor, it should be to preach the gospel to the church, to equip them to do the work of the ministry, that they may know what it is that is true concerning Christ, that they may understand the covenant of God with himself and the Godhead, and the conditions of that covenant being met perfectly in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that nothing else that any human being could ever do could come to God and approach him in any way through which he could be justified outside of believing that Christ alone has justified him. And Paul here is even saying, I will not preach the gospel, even though it is my ambition. Look what he says there in verse 20. Not where he has already been named. Why? Because he didn't want to build on someone else's foundation. Let me talk about ambition in the ministry for a minute. If I don't go there, they're going to all go to hell. It's demonic. God's elect will not stand in judgment. It is great, and every believer should have a heart to see people come to believe in the finished work of Christ. And every believer, as they are granted the grace and given the opportunity when it comes by the Spirit of God, should be ready and able to give the proclamation of God's free and sovereign grace. But this idea in our culture, hundreds of thousands of these zealous young men and women, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go. Mama called, daddy sent, nam birthed. You don't know what I mean by that? Good. You've survived. It's garbage. God will send the gospel. And if I'm faithful to what I'm called to do, and I do the work of an evangelist in the process of doing my pastoral duties, you also will do the work of an evangelist in the process of doing your ministerial duties to one another. Because God will use you to proclaim the gospel in His time. Urgency is important. Heart and ambition is important. But there's no man in this world, had he not gone where he felt he needed to go, that God's gospel would not go to his people. There's not a pastor in history or an evangelist in history that, had he never been born, that billions of elect people would have suffered and died and gone to hell. See, this is the rub when you start erasing the frustration that people have with me sometimes when I erase their secular urgency for evangelism. There's a divine urgency for evangelism. It's not of the flesh. So much so that the Apostle Paul, who was probably in the time of his writing the most influential preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had ever lived or ever will live, yet he would not go into a place that someone else was already preaching the gospel. Now let me ask you this question. Is the gospel being preached everywhere? No. There's a church every block. There's a ministry every mile. There's a pastor on every corner. The gospel is nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be found. It's not found in the pews of traditionalism. It's not found in the pulpits of denominationalism. It's not found on the mission field. It's not found on the mission boards. It's not found in all the organizations that are parachurch ministries. I like to call them parasites, because they suck the very nature of the call of God to the body away from them. We can get on our knees and pretend like we're praying on our seats and put our hands on a man and send him out there to do the work and send him with a check and think we're actually doing the work of God. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. Most missionaries in our country today are fundraisers more than gospel preachers. Where is the gospel preached? You know how you know when the gospel is preached in an area? Because we can find sheep who believe the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. But yet, when you begin to dig through the very surface pages, the blank pages that are a part of every book, in the very beginning, when you get to the title page and then you flip over to the first page, when you get there in a culture, when you get there in a community and you start saying, okay, where's all the Christians? And you see all the Christians. That's the Bible cover. It's all us. Of every iteration, of every denomination, of everything, and you open the cover, 2/3 of them disappear because you've stood on the authority of a Bible rather than the authority of tradition or a man's so-called revelation from a God that ain't the one from here. And then when you flip on over to the next page, you begin to see that what these people are saying and what they're doing doesn't even match. When you ask them the questions, how is a man made righteous before God? And they say, in Jesus. Sometimes we stop there. Oh yes, amen. That's a brother right there. And of course, the natural question that most of my friends like to ask, then what Jesus are you talking about? But I actually get the answer to that with the very next question. Where is your assurance that your righteousness before God is yours? And when people don't explain the Christ work and the cross work of Jesus, they're not born again. They don't have the gospel. It's not being preached. Everywhere I go, if it's a funeral, people come up to me, I've never heard that before. Preach at a school, never heard that before. Preach at a kindergarten class, I've never heard that before. Teach a class, guest lecturer, whatever, I've never heard that before. Question on the book of James, I've never heard that before. What about Romans 3? I've never heard that before. I thought you were a pastor. Obviously, you're not a pastor of Jesus Christ. Those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You see what's been quoted there in verse 21? Isaiah 52:15. Paul would preach the gospel where it was not. He preached it in Jerusalem, where it was not. What was in Jerusalem? The Word of God. The chosen people of God. The temple of God. the oracles of God, the artifacts of God, the festivals of God. And in all of that, for thousands of years, the gospel was never preached. So Paul preached it. So there is a sense of urgency now, but it is a divine urgency that God, the Spirit, gives us as true born-again believers in the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, so that we now can see it from a mile away, can't you? Plug those two questions into every so-called Christian conversation that ever comes your way. Next time somebody says, God bless you, hey, say, I got a couple of questions concerning God. Can you help me understand them? How can I be righteous before Him? And how do I know? How can I know that that righteousness is mine? Where's my assurance in that? And I promise you what an unconverted man will do is he will give you every example of what he has done to approach the throne of God and thus take out of the hand of the king the scepter of righteousness with his own will, with his own words, with his own actions, with his own assurance, with his own hope, with his own justification, with his own longevity, with his own traditions, with his own prayers, with his own teaching, with his own ministry. Guess what? That's exactly what Judaism was. Verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. Because I've been preaching places where Christ had not been named. You have Him, so I don't want to come back there because I know you are there, beloved, and Christ is being named. Christ is being preached because that's what the church does. Evangelism is not a program or a process that the churches are supposed to put on. Evangelism is the outpouring of proclamation and life together. Verse 23, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, I've done it. I finished it up. I've been there, and I see that God has saved His elect in each of these regions. Since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Now, we know that never happened, right? Never happened. And He never made it to Spain. He wanted to. Why? There's a place that Christ isn't preached. I'm going there. Beloved, the congregations of the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, we need to be praying that God would send missionaries to become pastors in those unreached people. And unreached people are not the hidden tribes of the wilderness. The unreached people are sitting in the pews of Baptist churches, preaching in pulpits of Methodist churches, doing missions in the Church of God, writing books through the Reformed Baptists across America, and so forth and so on. Just because people take labels of Calvinism or labels of Reformed or labels of historical theology that sound good, it's just like having an engineer that knows all the ins and outs of an airplane but have never flown one. He couldn't do it if he tried. I hope to see you passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints there. I'm taking money to Jerusalem because the saints in Macedonia and Achaia have given an offering. They've made contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were taking care of each other's needs. Well, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. It's their obligation, it's their responsibility. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. That's why Paul tells the church in Corinth that those who have chosen by the will of God and by the Spirit's prompting to give for the sake of the ministry and the saints, they should do so. That's why Paul says in the pastoral epistles that the man who let the ox not be what? Muzzled. Let him plow and then let him eat. Talking about pastors being supported for the sake of the ministry. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain on the way to you. And I know or by way of you. I'll come to you and then I'll leave for Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I cannot wait. People find it odd that when people are passing through here from other places like Florida, Kentucky, people going to New York from Arizona by way of South Georgia, because they want to be in our fellowship for just one Sunday. People think it's odd. I used to think it was odd, and then I realized there's many places the gospel is not. And there's many places that true intimate fellowship and forgiveness and grace and life together is not. So verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So, verse 32 is the operative issue here in his prayer, in his request for prayer, that by God's will. Whose will? God's will. What is Paul asking for? Prayer. That by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So there's a lot that I could sort of extrapolate and I could point to. But to read this letter as we're reading it, let's continue. Because the point there is that Paul is asking for prayer. And you know what's more important than the money that he needs? The prayer of the saints. Because God can do in his will what I cannot imagine can be done. God can do in his power what I could not even ask him for. You ever prayed like that? You ever prayed steps to God? I've done it. Lord, in order for this to come to pass, Father, I need you to do this here, and I need you to do that here, and I need you to work in this person's life, and I need you to do this. And if you get all these together, Father, I'll see this. Why not just ask God for the outcome and let him be God? And I'm saying let him be God in a joking way. We don't have to let God do anything. Lord, this is what we need. If it be your will, do this. He will do whatever the steps are necessary for. The God of peace is with you. And in verse chapter 16, let's go on in it. I've got about 10, 12 minutes. I want to illustrate what I meant earlier in way of the importance of every saint in the church for the sake of the ministry. And it's not just here. I can go to Corinth and I can show you there. I can show you in the writings of Paul to Timothy. I can show you in the writings to the Galatians. I can show you everywhere that the body is the body. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, I'm going to butcher these names, by the way. I might just call them by the first letter. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. What do you mean? I present to you our sister Phoebe. By way of recommendation. She's awesome. She's a servant of the church. At where? Centre. That's how I'm going to say that. That you may welcome her, receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. When was the last time you ever saw a woman receive worthy of the saints in the fellowship of the saints in our culture? Think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. This is where I'm going to approach a couple of questions that I have for Sunday night. And not only do we receive her, but help her in whatever she may need from you. Now, there's nothing strange about any of those. Okay, we're welcome and we love him. Awesome. We love her company. It's awesome. We're going to tend to her needs, give her what she needs, for she has been a patron of many. What's that mean? She's been supporting my needs. She's been paying my bills. She's been funding my missionary work. Of many, and myself as well. Then greet Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. These people who work with me, who risk their necks. Now, I haven't seen Paul say anything like that before, but he says, has risked their necks. He says something similar to Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus nearly died nearly died for the gospel because he wanted to get to the churches and give the report of God's work through the apostles and give them support. But these people risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. These people are known. They're not preachers, they're not pastors, they're not apostles. These are servants of Christ. Greet also the church in their house. That means greet those who assemble in their house. There's a church there. Greet them. Greet my beloved, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus. See, I know that name. I know a Rufus. Chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia. There's another normal one. Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, what's the point? Here's the point. Paul is sending people to continue in the work of the ministry. Paul is sending brothers and sisters, women and men, husbands and wives, and single women and single men out to do the work of the ministry. And he says to greet them as if they are Christ, because Christ has greeted you. Now, there's a lot to say here. When it comes to the end of this letter and the closing, what happens is in my heart is I think, man, there's a lot of people to think about. I mean, do I need a list? Yes, that's why Paul wrote it down. There's a list of approved workers here. List of people that are affirmed by the apostles. Just like there should be a list of approved workers who preach the gospel. There's no such thing as a maverick. There's no such thing as a man sitting in his living room called of God one day to get up and start proclaiming the gospel. If he's not in the fellowship of the saints, there's nobody under Christ to affirm him. And it's not education that gives a man the credentials to preach. It is the body of Christ that give him the credentials to preach. And to do what? Do mission work. And to share the gospel out here in the streets. There are some of us who, when we come to faith, need to be bridled. We need to be quiet for a season so that we can learn and calm down. And I said Sunday morning, you can't listen to this sermon because it was completely destroyed by the computer. Headroom. It was terrible. It was just like that throughout the whole hour and 1 minute and 12 seconds. But I said, what happens in the Bible, the reason Paul says not to lay your hand on a man too hastily is because when someone comes to faith, they're on fire. They're on fire. And they're full of zeal and they're full of exuberance and they're full of all this emphasis of wanting to go out there and share the faith. Even Paul, and God bridled Paul for a season of training and humility. Because when we're on fire, though it may seem amazing, what happens when we get around others without camaraderie and unity in the gospel is that we set people on fire, not good fire. And from that illustration comes most of the cults of our culture. From that illustration comes most of the false gospels that have become normative by most people who claim to believe the true gospel. So much so that some of my friends would say, this heretic is a lover of Christ and I'm glad to stand next to him, while they preach a different gospel. I commend you these people, and here are the ones who I commend to you, so that if others come in and they're not on this list, be careful. And that's what verse 17 is about. I appeal to you, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles. What obstacles? There's no comma there. I just paused so that we could get it in our minds. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. You know what that means? When people add to the gospel, avoid them. When people usurp the authority of the scripture, avoid them. When people have an idea of free will and all this other type of stuff as their assurance, avoid them. Sounds like Paul was a cult leader, doesn't it? No. He explains himself. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. Now see, if I talk about appetites right now, we think about food, we think about lusts, we think about drive, ambition, materialism, good, bad, all sorts of things. Appetites could be good, appetites could be bad. But they serve their own appetites. You know what their appetites are? They want people to follow them for what they teach. That's their appetite. They want to be known, even if they seem humble, as the guy who has it right. I want to be the guy who has the doctrine correct. And they come in with something that appeals to the flesh or the appetites of the flesh. And in doing so, then they get other people. How do I know this? Because Paul's just reiterating the warning that he gave Timothy very detailed. There will come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. So what do they do? How do they do it? By smooth talk and flattery. And what do? They deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience, your faith, your belief is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Your obedience to the faith. You hold fast to the teaching I gave you. You hold fast to the doctrine that I taught you. You hold fast to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. So I rejoice over you, but I want you to understand and to be wise as to what is good. I want you to have wisdom. I want you to know what is good, and I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. I don't want you to be wise to evil. Don't sit around and learn all their tricks, and don't sit around and learn all their false doctrines. Don't sit around and teach all that garbage, because that's wicked. You see? Be innocent to what's evil. Be innocent to false teaching. Know the truth, and when the false comes in, you go, avoid. Avoid danger, caution. Be innocent of what is evil. The God of peace then will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then there's a bunch of greetings and a doxology. And that's where we'll be next week. What do you take away? There's a lot. I went fast. I didn't speak as fast as I could, but I went fast. Take away that God is sovereign in His expansion of His gospel, and that it is rare, and that there are few places that have it, few people that know it, in all of Christendom. And I use that term lightly. As John used the context when he used the word cosmos, as the fallenness of the world, so have I begun to use the idea of Christendom as the fallenness of false religion in the name of Christ. And may the Lord give me wisdom in how I expound that. Not everyone who confesses to be a believer is a believer except those who confess the truth of Christ. So we evangelize those who do not know. We encourage those who do. We correct our brothers and sisters who slip in and out of certain doctrinal errors, the naive. See, the naive were being hoodwinked in Paul's day, just like they are now. And we mark and avoid the people who purvey the lie so that our brothers and sisters will know. How many times do we do it? Once and done. Once and done. And when should we do it? When we see each other looking at it. If I say to you a list of names that should be marked and you've never heard of them, I have damaged you. Because now you are tempted. Let's just see how much of a heretic this man is. What's really going on? But as I see these things invade my household and our spiritual home, and mark them one and done. And the list is longer than there will ever be a list of saints. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, it is of great use to be reminded of these things. Lord, I know my dogma, Father, sometimes just is probably not even appropriate. Would you give me wisdom to know how to temper it? Father, would you give me wisdom to understand other people's positions? Would you give them wisdom to not holler like a hit dog just because they feel like I'm talking about them? But most importantly, Father, would you grow us as a family closer, 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 closer to the cross of Christ, to the truth of the gospel, and to each other, that we would not slide anywhere, sideways or to any degree, forward or backward, where we are not firmly planted in the gospel. And will we be patient with those who doubt? Can we be given the grace, Father, to endure much hostility? Can we be given the grace to forgive much sin? For when there is sin, grace abounds. But let us never take for granted your grace, that we may cry before you to help us walk in a manner worthy of Christ. In his name, amen.